And then Dave was talking about people growing in our church, and I get to be one of those people, and I appreciate the people in our church that have challenged me over the years. Is this your paper, Dave? Did you leave?
Oh, left that's a my copy.
Your copy?
You were just. I don't have this one.
I was going to set something off over on that side. But I just always have to say I've appreciated the people in our church that.
I'm a gopher.
Oh, hey, look at that. Now I can see, too. I appreciate the people in our church and their patience, I would say, with me as I continue to grow. And and then one other thing. This is with regard to the men that are teaching at the seminary. I recently listened to a series of a conference like this from another seminary. And I go there because I like some of the things I hear once in a while. They would agree with us. We'd be probably like friends 90%, 95%. We'd be in agreement with this particular seminary. But I'd say this. One of the things that I kept thinking that I missed, they talked a lot about how important it is to have good exegetical skills and to teach from the Word exegetically. And I'm thinking, you could exemplify that in your conference. And they weren't. Their conference was very theological. In other words, the men were getting up giving papers, and a lot of their papers had to do with talking about what everybody else says about this topic and this topic and this topic, and very little about actually just teaching the Bible. I was a little disappointed. Not with all of them. Some of them did a good job teaching with the Bibles, but there were several of them I was disappointed. And that was one of the things that I was encouraged, I think, almost from the beginning when I was in seminary, was all the men that I had as teachers, they really had us in the Word and taught us from the Word. And even when you take, you expect that in a Bible class, but even when you have somebody teaching theology, whether it's at school or whether they're teaching on a theological topic at church, they did it exegetically. They just didn't pop a verse here and pop a verse there. If they went to a verse, they showed you why that verse says that. I appreciated that. I still appreciate that. Because I don't want, and I've probably told this story before, but this is the one, this really sticks in my memory. And I think it's the first year I was in seminary. Before I had come to seminary, there were a couple things that I hadn't learned that I was teaching in a Bible study in Iowa. And I remember one of the guys in the Bible study goes, "Well, who teaches this?" And I was kind of like, well, you know, we were looking at it. He goes, "Well, where can I find this in a book?" And I was like, "I don't know." So when we got to seminary, we're in a class, and I think it's Dr. Schaefer. Yeah, in fact, I know it was him now because I can remember how it was said now that I'm thinking about it. He's teaching, and he's actually on that area, that subject matter in that class. And I asked him, I said, "So where would we find this in a book?" And he goes, "Well, we just looked at this." And I said, "Well, no, I mean, where would we find like a book that actually teaches this?" And I still remember, he takes his Bible, something like this. "We just looked at it in the book. What else do you need?" And I was like, that made an impression on me. I was like, that's true. I mean, even if it's a favorite author of yours, like a good Christian author, if they're teaching it, but you're not getting it from the Word, you just get it from them, then what's the purpose? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for the time that you give us to be together. We're thankful for what it means to be members of the body of Christ so that we get together with other saints, no matter where we might be, brothers and sisters around the world, and we actually share a common salvation because we have one Savior and one Spirit and one Father that indwells us and makes us your children. And we share one position at your right hand in your Son, Jesus Christ, where you count us to be seated there, where you say those good things about us. And we know we're here, but you're saying that we're there. You are actually speaking those good things about us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for that reality, that we can relate to those truths and appreciate that. And as we look at your word again this morning, we ask that we might be those that would indeed rest at your right hand so that the Spirit might be able to teach us and that you would also then be giving me clarity of speech as we go over these truths this morning. We thank you for it. Amen. I'm actually teaching this Bible study in one of our one of our Bible studies up in Royal City right now. And we're in the promise section. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to kind of run through the paper real quick, and then I'm going to go back through it. That way, just I can say that we actually covered mainly what the paper's about. This paper is about faith, first of all, defining what faith is. Because I think if you don't get the definition of faith right, then it's going to be hard when you get to round to defining the faith. And I think if people did that, you'd have less problems than you do when you read theologies, as making reference to that just a little bit ago. So we're going to talk about the vocabulary of faith, then work on a definition of faith. And then we're going to, from that point, we're going to actually kind of hit some problem issues with regard to faith, some popular misconceptions about what faith is, and we're going to work through those a little bit. And then we're going to talk about types and classifications of faith, that is, faith in the Old Testament versus faith in the New Testament. It's all faith, but there are some distinctions, and we're going to kind of point out a little bit of that. And I did not include these. I've got word study charts that I did not include on the back. You can, because you can do these, but for those of you that are pastors and do this stuff, I almost thought about including one of these just so you could see these. Because Dale taught us how to do these. All I've done is I've used a database. And so maybe I told you this several years ago, but I take it, whatever database program I have. And I'm a Mac guy, so I use Numbers. I don't use Excel. But I create a database, and I just take my word study program, and I go through, and then give different classifications. So I've got classifications on whether it has a definite article, doesn't have the definite article, whether it's specific, whether it refers to the Christian life, and then I have categories. And then you can go through and sort those things differently to create different arrangements. So it's basically doing what Dale did when he had us write these all out. I've still got word studies from Dale's class and Dave's class in Hebrew where we were, you know, working those. This is just using the database to do that. And then I did the same thing. I'm not going to pull all these out. But this is the Hebrew words for faith. Now, those I didn't put them in the database because I was having a little bit more trouble at that time I wanted both the Greek or both the Hebrew and the English translation side by side to look at how they were handling the words. But they're all color coded. I color coded those with highlighters depending on the form, Niphal and Hiphil, for the different forms, and then the significance of the way it was used, which we're going to talk a little bit about that. So when I make reference to different types, that study there in the Old Testament on the words for faith, which we're not going to focus on tremendously, but we have to touch on it some, that really stood out. That really made an impression on me on really this distinction, the emphasis that faith is an Old Testament thing, but it is not this. It is not where we are today. And that really stood out to me in doing that study. Okay. And then we're going to talk about distinct sources of faith briefly, distinct objects of faith and varying objects, and then what the faith is. And the faith, you'd think that would be the largest part of the paper. We probably devote the most time to that out of those different topics. And then the last part of the paper, beginning on page 19 to the end, in there is a set of promises. And I want you to notice at the top of page 19, at the bottom of that little paragraph, it says, "Please pass," should be others, should be an S there, "others onto me at graceteaching at ifiber.tv. Because this is an incomplete list. Because this list was compiled by both looking at occurrences of faith and promise, as well as just reading from the beginning of the New Testament to the end and compiling promises, and then going back and trying to sort those in terms of what they were about. Because if you're going to talk about, and I remember this, and the reason this came out is I've started this list probably four times in the years we've been in Royal City. I've started this list, and I always kind of get bogged down, and I never get it finished. Because I remember years ago teaching through Hebrews when Paul talks about the better promises that we have, which in better hope based on better promises in the book of Hebrews. And I thought, well, what are those? Well, my first thing I did was I started looking for promise, and I couldn't find a lot of real clear promise statements. And I saw it's going, wow. And then it didn't occur to me, well, I could just read through the Bible. And I remember it was actually, I think it was Oren at a forum probably 15 years ago that actually did a short thing on doing word studies. That he said, one thing when you do a word study is after you've actually studied the word, then you really should go back and read through your Bible and collect the ideas of that are communicated about that word that don't use the word. So we don't always think that. But sometimes you have a word that isn't used in a text, but the idea of that word is used there. So God, a lot of times, doesn't always say, here's a promise for you. He just tells you something. And so that's kind of where that list came from. And it was really interesting. Last fall, we were up here helping out with William for a week after he was healing up from surgery from his motorcycle accident. And Mark and a couple people from his church came over for their midweek Bible study to Lois and William, since William wasn't getting out. And he was going through that. They were going through a list of promises at the time. And I thought, oh, this is really interesting. So, okay. So that's where the paper's going. And now that Camille's are here, I just wanted to say again, thanks to Chris for switching with me. We're cutting out when we're done here because we got to get over to Spokane so we can get my wife to a medical appointment we've already rescheduled. And we're not going to reschedule it again. I want her to get there and do this. So, okay. So top of the paper then, it says, I have kept the faith, wrote the Apostle Paul, contend earnestly for the faith, urged Jude, whom resist firmly by the faith, charged Peter. Each of these writers is referring to some general matter, a content of truth designated the faith. Or to the same general matter, excuse me. What is this content of truth and why did they call it the faith? The answer is tied to a biblical definition of the noun faith and the verb believe. The purpose of this paper is to demonstrate that the faith refers to the, and here it is, and I'm going to say this a couple times to make sure you get this. This is my conclusion. I didn't get this when I came out of seminary. I was taught, I had the idea in my mind that the faith was, this is kind of like, I remember Dave, first Bible class you had in seminary was Ephesians, and Dave was teaching that, and we went over Ephesians 1:3 that says we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And I remember always, I think I've told you this before, but I was scratching my head, what are all those spiritual blessings? Because those blessings, remember, are good things that God says. What are those things? And it was years after that all of a sudden it dawned on me. That's how I'm in Christ. That's part of it. It's God is saying those good things. Those are the good things that God says. He says I'm in Christ. He says that I died with Christ. He says that I was buried with Christ. He said that I was written. Those are these good things God's saying about me. See? So it's like sometimes you can have somebody teach it to you, but it takes a while before the pieces get put together up here. See, that's how I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ because God says I'm in Christ. That's all there is to it. I think I told you. I sat and, in fact, I was talking to Kevin yesterday, and I was listening to him ask that question of a man that's a professor at another school. And I had sat in that man's class one day and listened to him go through this metaphysical approach to how we're in Christ. And I thought, it's so easy. It's Ephesians 1:3. You don't have to get into metaphysics. It's just God says this about you. Well, going back to the paper, the faith, again, was one of those things that when I went through seminary, I just kind of came away. It's the totality of the Christian life. But it's not, I think, accurately to the totality of the Christian life. It is, and this is what we have in there, it's the total or conglomerate of promises. That's why it's called the faith. It's the conglomerate of promises that God has made to us. See, if it wasn't promises that I have hope in and that I direct faith at, that wouldn't be the faith. That's why Paul, and he's not the only one, but predominantly, that's why they call it the faith. Because it's promises that God's made to us as New Testament believers that we direct faith at. It's actually not that simple. But in my mind, I had it all complicated, always trying to figure out, why does he call it the faith? Why does he call it the faith? And so it was a few years ago when I was working on this that this came out, but now we're working on this. So the purpose of this paper is to demonstrate that the faith refers to the total of promises God has made to the New Testament believer. Those promises directly affect how New Testament believers live in their daily lives. Therefore, the faith encompasses the Christian life, specifically in terms of God's promises. This paper will first then examine the vocabulary of faith, attempt to classify its uses and objects, and then consider some specific passages which demonstrate demonstrate that the faith refers to the Christian life. But as we said, in terms of the promises, so the paper concludes with a list of many of these promises, not exhaustive, okay? Because I put it together, so it's not exhaustive. No matter how many times I'd read through the New Testament, I'm probably always going to miss something, miss some of these promises. So the vocabulary of faith. Faith and believing are not unique to only one part of Scripture, and though we see that the Old Testament emphasis upon faith and believing by comparing the few occurrences in the Old, or the, see the New Testament emphasis upon faith and believing by comparing the few occurrences in the Old Testament and the abundance in the New Testament, the disparity between Old and New Testaments regarding faith and believing demonstrates another contrast between various dispensations. And again, one of the things that I really appreciated, again, being in seminary here, is dispensationalism is a result of studying the Bible. It's a result of approaching the Bible, reading the Bible consistently in a normal fashion. It's not a theological system. It's not a hermeneutical system. And so this, when you're going through here and you're reading, when you see this distinction, it's just one of the things that points out, again, a contrast. It's a contrast. Now, there is faith in the Old Testament, but okay. So I'm going to try to move through some of these very quickly. At the first part, you can read these on your own, but the Hebrew verb amen is pronounced aman. See, I didn't even say it right. And it's translated believe. Hebrew doesn't emphasize faith as a noun. This, to me, was interesting. There's not a noun for faith in the Old Testament. But it's also interesting, when you read the Gospel of John, John doesn't have the word faith, the noun faith. He has the verb believe. So John is always looking at it in terms of activity, not in terms of faith. And I hate to say faith static, but that's kind of maybe the way we would understand the contrast here as he does that. Then we come down to the Greek noun pistis, which is faith. Then down later in that second to the last line, the verb pistuo occurs 241 times and the noun 227 times. Paul used the noun, now out of 241, 174 times. So the bulk of those uses are in Paul's material, and the verb 56 times. So Paul uses the noun quite a bit. Now the Hebrew word aman then primarily involved, this is the bottom paragraph, the idea to prop, to say, to sustain, to support, and so to be stayed up, hence to be firm or unshaken. Okay, and that's William Gesenius. And then the Greek verb, and I don't know if any of you that have studied have actually gotten into Hebrew and Greek, those of you that went to seminary should, and you should be keeping up on it. It's of inestimable value. But one of the things that you notice as you study Hebrew vocabulary and you kind of look at things, Hebrew has kind of a very concreteness to it. You know, everything's kind of based in the real world. And Greek had a tendency to be a little bit more heady, I think. Maybe that's because of the way the Greeks were. So it's interesting that the Hebrew, their word for faith, had the idea of something that's firm. Okay? Whereas the Greek, pistuo, comes from a word pytho, meaning to be persuaded. So you're talking about a mental persuasion versus a firmness in an idea. So both of those kind of come together to help us arrive a little bit of an understanding. Top of page 2 then, faith defined. Take your Bibles and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And it's amazing when I listen to people talk about faith, how many people don't... They come to Hebrews 11 and they make reference to it, but frequently I hear the thing saying, Hebrews 11:1 is not really a definition of faith, or it's inadequate. And I'm always thinking, I do not know how Hebrews 11:1 is an inadequate definition. To me, it is actually, once you get into it, it really is very thorough in giving you a really good concept of what faith is. And if people would get a hold of that, in fact, having said that about books, there was a book I read on the gospel it's called Getting the Gospel Wrong, I believe is the title of the book, and I loaned it to Mark a year ago by J.B. Hickson. And it's actually, there's a lot of things in the book that were actually worth reading. But his chapter on faith is a theological chapter where he spends all this time talking about how other people define faith in this life. And I'm thinking, I almost wanted to write him a letter and say, you know, Hebrews 11:1, if you just went through that and then compared it with other scriptures in the New Testament, provides an excellent understanding of what faith is. It settles the issue so simply. Hebrews 11:1 then. While both the Old and New Testament, I'm reading the paragraph, and then we're going to hit Hebrews 11:1 here, both the Old and New Testament words for faith have general meanings, Paul, and I believe this is important, clarified the definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. That's why I think God has this clear, so that you and I, as New Testament believers, can have a clear definition of what faith is for us. I'm not saying it's particularly different, but you're going to see that there is some of a difference between some faith in the Old Testament and the faith we have. Not all faith in the Old Testament. Okay. So Hebrews 11:1. Let's take a look at what Hebrews 11:1 says here. Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1 then, and I'm reading from this. I've been using the ESV at our church quite a bit, so I apologize if this differs from you. But it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now let's kind of pick those different parts apart. The word in my Bible that says assurance is a term meaning the undergirding, hypostasis, that which kind of undergirds and supports a thing from beneath. So faith is the thing that kind of supports these things, but it's the convincing, the thing that actually, as he goes through there, it's the word that Paul or that Jesus uses in John 16 to say that the Holy Spirit comes and convinces the person of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. He brings the validity of a situation to a person's mind so that they can actually see that they what. That they are a sinner, that they lack righteousness, and that there's judgment coming as a consequence. And he convinces them of that, makes that very real. Well, that's what Paul is saying that faith does. It actually undergirds, makes concrete then, gives some substance to these things that it convinces of, but the evidence of, the proof of these matters, the convincing, the thing where you actually can see it, it's not visible. Now, this is important because one of the things that you see is you can see this in the Gospels, but you can see this in the Old Testament, is one of the problems of faith. If you go try to go and just study faith in the Old Testament, you're going to find a lot of occurrences or places where faith in the Old Testament was based on signs. People always wanted to see things. Give me proof. I'm supposed to believe. Now do this. And maybe we'll touch on a couple of those depending on how much time we have. But Paul is saying here, for us, that's not the way faith operates. If I'm looking for a sign for something, and God wants it to be a matter where he's made a promise and I'm supposed to direct faith at it, God's not going to provide me a sign. So, as an example, if God tells me that I'm supposed to do this, I read in his word and God says that I'm supposed to function like this and do this activity. James, I think somebody went over, I think maybe it was Dale went over James yesterday, James 2 a little bit, because my wife was asking me, are you going to cover that tomorrow? Because he talks about faith in there. And he says, one of the things that faith does is it meets the needs of other believers, same way that love does. It's always interesting, faith and love, that they occur so often. And there's a thing where they both are talking about the same activity between James 2 and 1 John 3, where you have material needs, or you have material ability, and you got a person that doesn't have food to eat and doesn't have clothes for their back, adequate clothing. Okay, remember, we've got all kinds of ideas what needs are, but the needs, they're very clear in both those passages. It's food to eat. You don't have the food to get you through the day, and you don't have adequate clothing. Beyond that, oh, I need this and I need that. A lot of things people think they need, they don't need. And that's what Paul is talking about, or James is talking about, and that's what John is talking about. So if I have faith and I actually have that material stuff and I see that legitimate need, it's real. It's not just a guess need. Okay, I've used the illustration at church. A family comes in and they've got some kids, and they come in and the kids are all, oh, they're hungry like this. And you're going, yeah, we didn't get any breakfast this morning. You're going, oh man, are they financially strapped? Maybe we should help them out. You know, so you might think that. And then later on in the day, you talk to mom or dad, yeah, the kids were all stinkers today. They didn't get breakfast because they were all being so naughty. We didn't get a chance to get them fed. You're going to church. You know, and you're going, see, they didn't eat because they were naughty. It had nothing to do with not having enough money. And that's why John tells us over in 1 John 2 that it's when you see, and he uses the word there, to actually see it and you can see it well. It's not that you just kind of guess that there's a need there. You really see that there's a need. Okay, it's visible. It's very plain. So you have faith. Okay. As you put this together then with what James is saying, and you have this idea that if I'm looking for this, God, should I meet this person's need or not? If you want me to do it, make this cloud that's overhead go away. You know? Well, Christians do that, you know? Of course, there's clouds from here all the way to the coast, you know, at the time. So it's like, yeah, I knew you didn't really want me to help them. See, that's the whole crazy thing. It's where people look for signs, and Paul is saying here, there's no proof. If you're looking for proof that you should do a thing, the proof is God said it in His Word. And so if He brings something to your attention, He makes a promise to you then that's related to this in His Word. Not a promise that you imagined. A promise from His Word. Then you need to do something. Then there, now you can act. That's why it makes it concrete. Okay? So this is what faith is. And he gives us examples then as you go through here that see what happens is when faith makes a thing real, there's always a proper response to that. Now what's the proper response in the gospel? Because you've got people that are going to say, well, the proper response to the gospel is commitment and so on and so forth. Romans 4:5 is the response to the gospel. To him that doesn't work, but believes. If you really see the gospel and you really see what Christ did and you really believe that, then you don't do anything. You just believe it. That's all there is to it. You don't go on and do a whole bunch of other things to say, now I can get saved. Now I can be declared righteous. So he says, to him that doesn't work, but believes that faith, or believes in the one that counts righteous the ungodly. Don't you like that? He calls the ungodly. He doesn't say calls righteous the good people or people are trying hard. Okay. So that's one side. But the other side of this is there are oftentimes in the Christian life, faith is going to usher then in activity. We just made reference to James 2. But right here in Hebrews 11, and I've got several of them listed in that paragraph, Abel offered a sacrifice. Enoch searched out and walked with God. Noah built an ark. So on and so forth. There's all these examples in here. So if we say that nobody had faith like that in the Old Testament, we're wrong, because there are some examples of it in the Old Testament. But Hebrews 11:1 does give us a number of examples to show us that in reality there is faith that these people had. But it ushers in activity. And that's James' whole point in James chapter 2. For a person to say, I have faith, but they don't ever do anything from their faith. They just go around, I got faith, I got faith, I got faith. But it never affects the way they live. It's not really making the promises from God real or concrete. Because if it was, they'd be able to act on it. They should be able to act on it. Okay. Now, down to the last paragraph on page 2 there. Hope and promise then. Hope and promise. Faith requires a hope which is based upon a promise from God. So people hope for things every day. Good things, bad things, weird things. Only hope which legitimately becomes the basis of faith is hope based upon something God promised. It's amazing sometimes in Christianity when you hear Christians that when they move aside from the Word of God, the weird things that people hope for. Now, I don't know how many of you know this, but I'm going to let one of my sides out. Dave knows this side of me. But coming up here the first weekend in May, Amazing Spider-Man number 2 is coming out in theaters. Now, I remember the very first Amazing Spider-Man movie that they brought out. I don't know how many years back it was. And we were down here at a forum with my parents. This is a lot of years ago. And I remember, I can't remember the last time I was so giddy. Probably getting married. It was the last time I was so giddy about something. That sounds pretty sad, but I'm just trying to give you the impression. This is how ridiculous I was about this. And I actually found myself, and I'm just using this as a really bad example. I remember one time thinking, God, oh, please, I really hope I can make it that the rapture holds off until I get this. Isn't that sad? But when my wife and I were in college, we had a whole bunch of Christian friends in Campus Bible Fellowship at the University of Iowa. And there were four couples that got married that summer. And all of us kind of joked, but I don't know how serious that, I think that joke is kind of serious at times. God, I really want the rapture to come, but could we get married first? As though that's going to make a big difference. Yeah. As though that's, but see, those are the weird things that we hope for. But I'm just trying to point out that, see, sometimes Christians, we have weird things. Sometimes we hope for bad things. Probably waiting for a stupid movie to come out. That's not just weird, that's bad. But there are good things we hope for. You get a loved one that gets sick. They get a diagnosis. And do you kind of hope that they'll get better? Yeah, selfishly for ourselves we do, because we don't want them to leave, although knowing if they were to go, if they're as a believer, they're going to be way better off than sticking around on here. Didn't Paul say that in Philippians 2? Hey, it's better for me to leave, but I didn't know I need to be here for you. Same. So turn over to Titus chapter 1, and I want you to look at a concrete here example that Paul gives us of a hope and faith situation here, hope and promise situation. Verse 1 of Titus 1, Paul says, Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the full experiential knowledge of truth. Notice it doesn't say of the truth. This is just truth. Things, but it's full experiential knowledge. And I really, again, like the way Dale put that in the paper yesterday. It's full experiential knowledge comes from doing it, repeating it again and again and again and again. My dad was a basketball coach for years. And you know one of the things that he did? He had those people that, you know, that, you know, the center and such. What do? They take shots from the place that they're most likely to take their shots from. And they practice that shot over and over and over and over and over again until it's, you know, I remember listening to Larry Bird, I don't know how many years ago that was, talking about how many shots a day he would take from the different spots he was most likely to try to shoot from. And it was just phenomenal how many do it again and again until it was just second nature to them like that. Well, that's what Paul says here. It's this repeating, this relating to truth again and again, but he says it's that which is then measured by godliness. And what is godliness? Different people have done papers on it. In a nutshell, godliness is when you use what God's given you as part of your salvation, and you use it in the way that God says it's to be used, in such a way that then that honors God. He's honored by you using that. I always use the illustration at our church. If I'm driving an old beater car, and somebody comes along and says, hey, you don't need to drive that car with the fenders tied on with baling wire and such like that. And they come out and they give you a brand new car. Go, oh, thank you, what a nice gift. And then you just keep on driving the old beater car and the other one's covered with the tarp. And you go, why aren't you using that? Well, I don't want to get it messy, you know. Is that honoring to that person in the gift? No, it's not. So you honor God by using properly what He's given you. So He says that there is this truth which is measured by godliness, and it is then based upon a hope. You have an epi preposition there at the first of verse 2. It is based upon, founded upon a hope which comes from, I take this as an ablative of source, comes from eternal life. See, the thing is, I can live godly because I have eternal life. Because I actually have the same kind of life that God the Father had. God the Father, John 5, gave the Son to have that life in Himself. That's in His human nature. So in His humanity, He had that and He lived out eternal life. And so in the same way that the Son honored the Father by living out that life and doing the works the Father gave Him to do, He also has works for me to do where I can use that life. And that's godliness. And so it is godliness here. This truth is measured by godliness. It's based upon a hope that comes from eternal life. And we know this here. But there's a lot of places where if you talk about eternal life, that's their fire insurance. It's like, I know I'm going to pull it out when I get to heaven and go, here, St. Peter, let me in. You know, that crazy idea that people have. But we know, because I know this is taught here, that eternal life is God's kind of life, and it's something that's meant to be used. It's, shall we put it, it's the energy or the life that God gives to energize the new nature you get from the Father, because the Father indwells you and you are His Son. Mm-hmm. And you can live that eternal life out. And so there's a hope that comes from that. The hope is I can actually live that out. And when I can live that out, I can do what? I can be godly. I can honor God. So here we have a hope. But then he goes on and he says, which God that cannot lie promised before eternal times. Now I am not, because I will get really bogged down in this, I'm not going to go through all this other scriptures, but I have these in here that if you put this together with Hebrews 13, and the rest of this paragraph does it, Hebrews 13 and John 10, you can find that I believe that promise that he made before time's eternal, that wasn't a promise to me. Interestingly enough, I get a benefit from that promise, but that's actually a promise that he made to the Son, because there was an eternal covenant that was made between the Father and the Son, and it involves the Son being a shepherd, and as a shepherd, the shepherd shares his life, gives his life, eternal life, to the sheep. So he has sheep that have his kind of life. And that promise back there that has implications for me, it produces, even though the promise isn't directly to me, there's the implication I can live out the same life that the good shepherd lived out. And I can live that out. And that's what godliness is for you and I. And so there's an example where you have a promise, this promise in this case being made to God the Son, that produces a hope that comes from that promise, and that hope then being the foundation of other things, in this case godliness. Now, what Paul told us over in Hebrews 11:1 is that we direct faith at that hope. So the promise, I have hope in that, and now we direct faith at that. Okay. Top of page 3. So we have this progression of promise, hope, faith that can be seen in God's promise to Israel. One of the examples is the resurrection of the body. Paul talks about this. And you can see that over in the book of Acts, that he talked about that God had made a promise to Israel, promise of resurrection. There are some passages that talk about resurrection that actually encourage that. Job, one of the first people to write in the Old Testament, most likely, he's actually makes one of the first statements about the hope of resurrection. But we all know Daniel 12 talks about. But there's other references in the Old Testament that certainly give us the indication that these people were looking forward to being raised one day. In fact, Peg and I just got to the end of, we didn't do our Bible reading yesterday, but the day before we were in Joshua, where Joshua passed away and the people had settled in the land. And one of the things it says in there is that they buried what? The bones of Joseph. Why? Because when Joseph was at the end of the book of Genesis, says God will surely take you up from here and take you back to that land that he promised, and you go take my bones. Why? Because it's all important where my bones are? No, because Joseph anticipated being resurrected. I'm convinced that that's what it was. That Joseph didn't expect to just live in a spooky existence or whatever people, crazy ideas people have, but he actually expected to live. Now, so faith, just review one more time. I know for most of this is overkill, because most of you have got this down. You know faith like it's written on the back of your hand. But faith involves the fact that God made a promise in his word. It's not that, oh, I got a promise from God. I remember we were at Lois and Williams years ago with and our daughters were with us at the time. They were, I don't think either one of them were gone. They're both graduated and out of the house now, but Katie was sitting downstairs, and I'm playing like some World War II shooter game on William's computer in the back, and they're sitting, she's over watching TV, and there's some preacher. She's flipping through the channels, and she comes to this preacher, and he's going, my son had a promise from God that he got him a four-wheeler. And then he says, God, I believe you promised me 2 4-wheelers. My son got 2 4-wheelers, you know, and he's doing this thing. And Katie turns around, she goes, you've joked about people like this doing this. They really do it. I said, yes, that's why I tell you this. There are nuts out there that actually do this. They dream promises up. And that's what we're trying to say. They're not promises that you dream up. The promises that we're talking about are promises from God. I don't know, what do you do as a pastor when you go to the hospital and you see somebody and they go, I've got a promise from God that God's going to heal them. And I don't want to say, no, you don't. You're trying to be kind. But inside I'm thinking, you know, if God doesn't, I mean, how devastating is for that person to think they actually had a promise? See, so you want a promise that's based on the Word of God, because those are sure, and you want them from the right places. You don't want to take the promises from the wrong people, you know? If my mom promised something to my sister, and I go, hey, where's mine? Mine never promised that to you. What? I promised it to your sister. Oh, wow. But we do that. Isn't that what we do when we go and take Israel's promises, just as an example? You take other people's promises. Probably more than taking Old Testament promises, we're worse about taking the promises to Israel out of the Gospels. But so we have promise from God. Okay. Promise from God. Then you direct faith at that, or hope at that. Or that produces hope, let's put it that way. I think hope arises from that. And then you direct faith at that hope. and it makes it concrete or real so you can respond in whatever response is appropriate to that promise. If it's a promise that you can have peace and be calm in the situation and not run around helter-skelter like a chicken with its head cut off, then what's the response? To sit on your hands and be calm. But if it's the meeting of the need of a brother that's got a real need, doesn't have any food to eat, and doesn't have any clothes to put on, then it's going to be to act in that regard. See, so it's always going to be appropriate to whatever the promise is. That's what faith is. If you don't have that down, none of this is going to move forward. Okay, and none of this has been based on any theological textbooks other than the Word of God. That's our theology textbook. I think Dave always said our theology textbook, he'd hold up his Englishman's Greek or his Englishman's Hebrew. That's my theology textbook. And it is. I mean, most of the time when you're looking at that, what do, guys? You go and you pull up your concordance. We don't do Englishman's Greek anymore. That's so old school. Now you do it on the computer, right? Anyway, still works. It still works. Okay. Yeah. Mark's got his Englishman's Greek. There you go. Thank you. I stand corrected. Yeah, one day the power will go down and I'll have forgotten how to open a book. So
he's old school anyway.
Yeah. Okay. Now, just very quickly on the from page 3, I've got some it says uses of the word faith in popular vernacular which do not align with biblical definition. This is really important because Christians do this a lot. Number one, opinions. And as an example, I believe we all have the right to clean water. I believe we all have the right to good education. Those are opinions. That's not really believing. Now, I don't go around and tell people that when they say that to you on the street. I believe. And I'm like, hey, that's not faith. That's an opinion. But just know as a Christian, that's the difference. And Christians don't always make that distinction. I don't expect the world to use our vocabulary right. But I put in there once, and I don't know if Mark remembers this, but we were at my Uncle Art's for Thanksgiving one year, and Mark and I had been out swinging sticks at sparrows in the chicken coop. Remember that? And then we walked out behind the big bunch of trees out back, and there's a glowing red light off in the southwest. It's just pulsing like this. And we watched it for half an hour. In fact, one of us ran back up to the house, and a bunch of the other people came out, and we watched it for a half hour, 40 minutes out there. And it kind of got closer, and then it went off in a distance. To this day, I have no idea what it was. It was aliens, though. No, see, that's an opinion. See, I believe it. I'm just using that as an idea. There's no basis for that. I have no idea what it was. It was just some unusual thing that we saw. I have no idea what it was. But see, people, I'm trying to use that. See, that's how ridiculous that example. For me to claim I know precisely what it was when I don't, that's what happens when people go, oh, I believe. That's an opinion that you have. I don't have a concrete... Okay, historical facts. I believe in George... No, I don't believe in George Washington because I have no promise tied to George Washington. See? But people oftentimes use that example. Now, to be fair, Catholics, oftentimes, their faith, and a lot of Christians probably too, but when they talk about their faith, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the resurrection, and I believe in these things, for them, usually, it is just, in a sense, historical facts. This is historical, this is historical. But there's no promise tied to it. And I think I've given you the example. My wife has a brother-in-law that's a believer, and he's talked to his mom about the gospel several times. And she's a very, very devout Catholic. Lives right across the street from Catholic Church and the Catholic school and donates or gives all of her lots of time to these places. But if you ask her, what's your faith based on, or your salvation based on? It's always my good works, it's taking the sacraments, goes through that. It's never, ever based on who Jesus Christ is and what he did. So it, for her, when she talks about, I believe that, when Michael shared the gospel, she goes, oh, I believe that. For her, she means, I assent to those facts. But there's no promise tied to them for her. Okay. One example I want you to see that I think people don't get. Hebrews 11, turn back over to Hebrews 11, and verse 3. This is an example... And even some of our friends don't get this one right. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. No, I got Hebrews 3. Hebrews 11, I want. Hebrews 11, there we go, verse 3. It says, by faith we are mindful. It's actually a word meaning to use your mind and kind of with your mind kind of wrap it around things and take things in. So by faith we are mindful that the universe was created. That's the way most of your Bibles translate this. In fact, my ESV up says the universe was created. But the Greek text literally says that by a word, by an utterance of God, the ages were adjusted. Same word, I think, I don't know if it was Kevin or Dale went over that yesterday, but the idea of setting a bone, mending a net, like that. We use the broken bone thing like that, but Dan Dahlke, that was in our church, he used to really like to use the mending the net thing, because he says, you know, if you get a hole in your net, a lot of stuff gets through, and the net doesn't work, and you might have that biggest fish you've ever caught on line, and you get it under the net, and it breaks the line and goes right out the bottom if you got a hole in it. The hole is there, you mend it so that it actually can do its job. And so he says here, the ages were adjusted. Everything was put in place so that it works like it's supposed to. And the significance for these people, and this is why people... So this has nothing to do with an historical fact of the creation of the universe. This really has a promise, because it's by faith, they're mindful of this. What's the promise tied to it? You Hebrews, because he's writing to Hebrews that wanted to be where? Someplace else. Where was that? Or some when else? They wanted to be in the last age. They didn't want to be in the age they were in. They wanted to be in the age where they were still going to the temple. And they were doing that, but they'd kind of been excluded from that now. And they wanted to be back in that. And he's trying to encourage them, you're in the age you're supposed to be in, where you've got better promises with a better high priest and a better temple, and you don't need these earthly priests. So there's just trying to give you an example here. Hebrews 11:3. See, people look at that and say, see, faith isn't historical things. No, this has to do with us in the present time. This does not have to do with the historical creation of the universe. It has to do with ages. It's not. In fact, at the beginning, they translate it right in the first part of Hebrews, where it tells us that the Son was the one that actually adjusted those ages, back over in Hebrews 1. You can look at that on your own. Okay, bottom of page 4, observable science. I believe in gravity. No, I don't believe in gravity. I know gravity because I know that it's observable. You jump up so high and there's a reaction and you fall back down. So it's not observable. Trust is not faith. I actually did quite a bit of work on here. Trust oftentimes results from faith. Faith makes a thing concrete and real. But if you look on the bottom of page 4, translators use some form of the English word trust 139 times in the NASB, 148 times in the ESV, 191 times in the AV, quite a bit. And there are some places where they've even translated the verbs for believe by the word trust, and it shouldn't be trust. Most of the time, they get it. They are translating the right words. They're translating batak and pytho, which is the word to be persuaded, to have confidence or trust in a thing. Top of page 5 then, first full paragraph, trust is the attitude which results from faith. One can have trust without faith. God warned, should be Israel, that if they disobeyed him, their misplaced trust, batak, in high and fortified walls could not save them from their enemies. So you look at fortified walls and go, hey, boy, we can hold out against these enemies. But he says it's misplaced trust. God could cause them those walls and cause them to fall. I mean, what did he do when they conquered the land? What's the first big conquest in Joshua? Jericho. What was Jericho's confidence in? High walls, high fortified walls. They should have known from their own history. Putting confidence in that, not in God, was wrong. See, but that's not faith. That's confidence. That's trust. But it can be based on faith. But it's not the same thing. At the middle of the paragraph, about midway down, it says, faith would be exemplified in God's promise that, and this is talking about Jericho, that by walking around a city and blowing horns, God would cause the walls of Jericho to fall. No evidence existed or exists that such accidents could produce such a result. Have you ever read or listened to some Christian evidence guy that tries to come up with how the blowing of trumpets and the people stomping, all those people stomping around there, might actually have physically caused those walls to come down? And it's just kooky, because in reality, that's a technical term, kooky. It's just kooky because in reality, what caused the walls to come down? God did, as the people obeyed what he said. So in reality, it then involved faith in God to do what God promised he was going to do, and that confidence and trust. Then down at the bottom of page 5, there's the trust in the chair. Don't have a chair up here to do this one, but how many of you have ever seen the faith? The faith is, here's the chair. This is an illustration of faith. I believe I can see that, I sit in it. That's not. That's an example of trust. I can look at a chair. It's not faith because it's got visible proof, doesn't it? I see a chair. I know what chairs do. And even if you've never seen a chair before, probably most of us, unless it's a really bizarre looking chair that's made to look like it couldn't hold you up, most chairs, if a person had never seen one, would say, that I should be able to sit on that. See? So it has concrete proof. So the chair is not a good example of faith. The better example would be, here's nothing. Look at this.
There's nothing here.
Now sit in that spot and you'll hold you up. And it actually would work. That would be a faith thing. But see that... Well, no, because we don't have a promise from God that that's going to happen. But I'm just saying that would be a better situation. Okay, top of page 6. Top of page 6. Commitment. This really comes down to the Lordship salvation issue, which is not what the paper's about, but commitment. But there are certain people that have redefined faith as at least involving commitment, or some of them say it is commitment, but at the very least, most people kind of that are involved in Lordship salvation, they say faith comes from commitment. Now turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Take a look at this example over here in Romans 1 and verse 5. And I had a paper down here, I don't know, 5-6 years ago on stability in the book of Romans. And Romans 1:5, and then the other passage that's up there, 16:26, both of them kind of tell you what Paul's goal with the book of Romans is. His ultimate goal in the book of Romans is to really provide the doctrinal basis for how believers can become stable. We don't have to be vacillating all the time. And there's a number of things, and we're not here to rehearse that. But verse 5 kind of tells you at the outset that he says, through whom then we have received grace and an apostleship for an obedience of faith among all the Gentiles on behalf of his name. Now, I remember years ago when we were in Iowa having a pastor talk to me about the obedience of faith, and then in Galatians you got the hearing of faith. He was always talking, it's got to be a hearing of faith. It's got to be a hearing of faith. It's got to be a hearing of faith. And I asked him one day, because what's going on about this, I was worried, what does he mean by that? Because it didn't sound like I thought what Paul meant in Galatians. And one day I asked him, and his thing was this philosophical meandering like this, and when he's done, I said it's a genitive description. Faith is it's a hearing consisting of faith. You hear and you believe. That's very simple. Now, this is not an obedience that consists of faith, however. This is an obedience, I would say, that comes from faith. This is an ablative of source. In other words, if you really believe, there's an obedience that is a result of that. If you really believe the promise from God, then as a result, you do what? You obey. And that's what Paul wants. But you can't obey if you're vacillating and you're unstable, which is the problem in here. And what were they unstable about? All kinds of things. I've got problems with my sin nature. I've got problems in whether I should be keeping a Sabbath. I've got problems in whether I should eat meat. I've got problems in whether I can drink a glass of wine. I've got problems, 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 and I'm not stable. Well, how can you obey when you're vacillating with all these problems, always wondering if there's anything you might do that might in some way separate you from the love of God unto you in Christ Jesus? And they've got to get that. Right in the middle of the book, he tells them, there's nothing that's going to separate you from that love. You can tell people that, but they don't believe it. That's a promise, by the way, isn't it? See? And that's what Paul's trying to get them to see. There is nothing you can do that can separate you. Even if you do something in doubt, which is sin, even that can't separate you from the love of God. In fact, God will even love you when you're disobedient. He might discipline you. And he does it out of love. Okay. But so Romans 1:5 is not saying here, see, if you make this a genitive of description here, an obedience that consists of faith, then, or actually kind of, they work it the other way, that faith is the obedience. If you flip it around like that, the way they handle the Lordship salvation, they say, see, faith involves obedience. You have to obey. That's what believing is. And I say, no, that's not what Paul's saying. It's a genitive of source. Paul's saying that when you believe the promise of God, obedience is the product. Whatever that obedience is. Like we said, when it's the gospel, you essentially do what? You sit on your hands. You sit on your hands and say, he's going to have to save me. I can't do it. But if it's feeding the brother that has no food, it's feeding the brother. Providing that he's not, as Paul says over in 2 Thessalonians 3, decided he's not going to work. Then he says, well, then he doesn't get to eat either. You know. So there is a caveat that Paul attaches to that. There's a balance in there. Okay. And some of us, I think maybe we don't get that, but I don't want to go off on it too much of a tangent, but that idea of a poor brother actually working but not being able to eat, an example of that is in the book of Luke, where, and we just actually were reading that Bible reading the other day, it says the poor widow that put in the two pennies. And it's interesting when you look at the term for poor that is used of her by Jesus in the context, it's a word that didn't mean it just strictly impoverished, it meant working poor. It meant a person that's working, but they don't have anything to show for it. And the other thing most of us don't think about, when it says it's a working widow, or that she was a poor widow, she could have been 40 years old. And she could have been widowed. She could have been 30 years old and widowed in their culture. That could very easily have happened. We always think of the stooped over old woman. And it could have been that too. Paul doesn't, or Jesus doesn't say. But there were people in their society that are working, but for whatever reason, they don't have enough to eat. Okay, so there is a balance, I think, in understanding what Paul's saying in here. Okay, so this is dealing with this, and I've got some examples in the bottom paragraph and the top of page 7 of people that believed but weren't committed, lacked commitment. Okay, when did we start and when am I supposed to stop for break? Right now? Is this it? I don't know.
We need a break now.
Okay, we'll take a break right now.
10 minutes.
Okay, take a break and we'll be back. 10 minutes, you said. Okay. Jim Lane. out of Silverton's?
Silverton's,
okay. And what?
Rick Steiner.
Jim Lane, Rick Steiner.
Dale here. He leads a Bible study on Monday nights, and a friend of ours, Dennis Saunders, goes to. And we work with Dennis. He invited us up here.
Okay.
We took some time off. We get paid for it, too.
Life is good.
What do you do?
We work at Winco.
Oh, okay.
In their distribution center.
Okay. And so you got, they let you take time off to come on
vacation
days. Oh, vacation days. Oh, okay. I see. Well, that's good to take off vacation days if you can.
Oh, man.
Sit in a...
Well, you was talking all about stuff about... I want to see Spider-Man before the rapture, or I want to get married. And I looked over at Dennis Rick and said, that's me with bass fishing. God, I understand, but just let me go bass fishing
one more time.
I want to hook into that state record bass.
My dad used to be a bass fisherman across Bay.
That's it.
They don't have them where my parents are now, so my dad fishes walleye out of a river. He used to go streams and he's back. No, out in Iowa. Yeah. Well, no, some of the streams he used to be, but where they're at, the state seeds the rivers with walleye.
That's good eating.
So, yeah.
Have you ever had any walleye?
Oh, yeah. That's what my dad got. Yeah, very good.
What do they taste?
I'd say fish.
Crappie?
I'm not enough of a connoisseur to tell you.
Man,
so.
I am. He comes to my house for fish fry.
Okay.
I'm the official tester.
Oh, okay.
He's from the Northwest. We've never had bass. So it's salmon, sturgeon, whatever. Like I'm from Oklahoma, so all I've agreed to is bass, crappie, and catfish.
Okay.
So I have a fish fry, and I got a great big deep fry, and I'm making fresh puppies and bass, a little pot of beans with ham hock, and everything else. Everybody's just loving it. So he comes over early so he can turn up the hook up the bass and make sure they're good.
Okay. So, Jim and Rick.
I'm in the blue jacket or Dennis?
Dennis. Okay. $40.
Yeah, and you can just, you want to just give it to my wife over there?
Oh, sure.
Yeah. She's got something to put in. So. Okay.
Good last I knew, but he had one, but he was out there for breakfast, and that's all I
know. Oh,
he's been working at that grocery store. Still move around a lot. It depends on the day. Some days I'm really kind of still, and other days move around a little bit more. So. What? know. There is a mic right here. Does that go to a nursery somewhere? Or? Oh, okay. Oh, that, well, that's true.
So the faith, I'm thinking as far as saving faith. Now, a person who is not a believer is placing their faith in Christ as their resurrection for that. So the difference in the trust those events in the past.
Like I had a friend that he's by my
so the difference is that not only the resurrection, the promise that the result of the
promise that you will be saved.
One of the best places to look at is the and in their both of them, start. I'm going to get us going because I don't want to hold everybody up today.
Ladies. the East Coast so fast, it's just
I know. You really want to stay on.